Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
England at the start of the 17th century was not a particularly attractive place in which to live. 50% of the people in this country were considered to be poor. 20% were considered to be very poor, and there were absolutely no opportunities for social or economic advancement. By the dawn of the 18th century, this country had a massive gin problem. Gin was cheap to produce. You didn't need a license to produce it or to sell it. And for a great many people in England, it was the only real escape from a very dreary existence. But into this society marked by alcoholism, poverty, and high mortality rode a man who, along with a series of colleagues, instituted reforms that changed the face of England and Britain. John Wesley graduated from Oxford University. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England. He went on to pioneer the fastest growing and most influential Christian network in Europe at the time. In a way, this network were the Hillsong of their time. They were innovators. They adopted and adapted new forms of worship. They preached in fields and streets and city squares. They started small groups across the land, and many of those groups became large churches. Their approach was so strategic, so methodical, that people began to call them the Methodists. And so many people came to Christ through this movement that church historians today talk about the Methodist revival. But that wasn't the end of their story. Decades later, that revival inspired social reform. The Clapham sect, or Clapham group, was a small band of Christians who met regularly in London. They met to talk about reform. They were drawn from the worlds of politics and academia and economics and publishing and banking and more. And one of its leaders, the parliamentarian William Wilberforce, fought for decades to end the practice of slavery in the British Isles or the British territories. And that Clapham group was instituted not only the first anti-slavery groups, but one of the first anti-pornography groups in the world. One of its members helped to found the RSPCA, and it worked tirelessly to reform the prisons. One writer has said this: by the end of the 18th century, the ethos of Clapham had become the spirit of the age. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what I call influence. These Christians and others like them through history taught us something very important, that revival empowers reform. And I'll say more about that in a moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, the scripture famously says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land." Over the course of my last few visits to this campus and other campuses in Britain and beyond, I've been sharing along a certain line about taking faith to a pre-faith age. You see, and contrary to what some people will tell you today, we do not live in a society that is post-Christian. If anything, our society is pre-Christian again. We live in a society where people don't know very much about the story of Christ or his power to transform a life or a relationship or a career or an entire community. How do we share our faith and our knowledge, our experience of Christ, with a culture that doesn't share too many of our assumptions on ethics, on morality, on truth, on the Bible, or much else? We've seen in that period of time that Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we don't accept the culture of the age, but transform the culture of the age. We saw that transformation of the world around us begins with a change in our thinking. And I don't have time this morning to review some of those points with you, but you can learn more about them on the Hillsong podcast site because those messages are there. What I want to do this morning, though, is share with you one or two more things we need to do if we're to bring faith to a pre-faith environment. And the first one, and in many ways one of the most important I've ever shared in this church, is this. We need, ladies and gentlemen, a fresh understanding of revival. A fresh understanding of what it means, what God intends it to produce. The promise we just read in 2 Chronicles 7 is a response to a prayer, a public prayer that Solomon was praying in the inauguration of the first temple in Jerusalem. He was praying that if the people of Israel should lose their passion for God, if their faith should go cold, that God would not respond to them in kind, that he would actually respond in the opposite spirit, that he would love them still and repair their hearts and restore their faith and draw them back to himself. He was essentially praying for what some Christians now call revival in advance. And as a result, this is a scripture that many people turn to first when they want to talk about this subject of revival. And I learned two or three things from this particular verse. And the first one is this: when God acts in response to intense prayer, the first people changed are the people who do the praying. When we pray, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, the first thing God does is forgive our sins. The word revival doesn't occur in the Bible. Most of you would be aware of that. And Christians mean so many things when they talk about revival these days that it's helpful for me to define what I actually mean by this term in respect of this message. Our word revival comes from a Latin word which means to live again. So to revive something is, of course, to bring it back to life. Now, it's self-evident, is it not, that you can't bring back to life what wasn't alive in the first place. According to the Bible, the world outside of Jesus Christ is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, in the past we were all spiritually dead because of our disobedience and sins. We may be alive emotionally, we may be alive psychologically, we may be alive socially, we are certainly alive physically. But until we know Jesus, until he comes into our lives and the light of life becomes the guiding principle of our existence, ladies and gentlemen, we are dead in spirit. Strictly speaking then, when we talk about revival, we're not talking about something that happens to London or something that happens to Britain. We're talking about something that happens to the church. Some church historians prefer the word awakening to revival. I actually like the word awakening because it says what revival is. On my 21st birthday, which is 40 years ago now, exactly, the next door neighbor gave me an alarm clock. Now, it wasn't the cool alarm clocks we have today, the digital stuff with all the bells and whistles, but it did have some cool features. Its most annoying feature, Gio Galanti, lovely to see you, my friend. I was looking for you this morning. I'm so glad I found you. You are such a blessing to this church. And what you do is a great blessing to me. My brother. The worst feature of this alarm clock was the snooze button. I have some friends in the house. The alarm would wake me up. I'd get up, ready to engage the world, wipe the sleep from my eyes and do something with my meager talents and somehow maybe help someone and honor God. But the snooze button allowed me a convenient escape hatch. I could just hit it and go back to sleep. And you know, throughout history, there are many instances of churches and networks of churches that have experienced an awakening born of the Holy Spirit, who in 2 years after it happened are praying for a new one. What's the point of being given an alarm clock if you hit the snooze button and go back to sleep? What's the point of praying for an awakening if you just go to drift back to sleep when the excitement dies down or the church has another slogan? Not that revival is just a slogan here. The second thing I noticed from 2 Chronicles 7 is that when God acts in response to intense prayer, he wants to take things beyond the church. He wants to bring healing to the land, it says. Revival isn't intended to be an end in itself. It is a means to an end, and that end is reform. Revival empowers reform. Revival changes the church, but reform brings that change to institutions and cultures beyond the church. Focusing on revival without reform infers that God is only interested in the church. Do you seriously entertain the idea that the God who not only rules this universe, but for all we know, multiple universes, is only concerned with what we do? Psalm 24:1 refutes that, says, the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, and everyone who lives in it, it says. In John 3:16, the scriptures does not say God so loved the church that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world. Jesus' saving work was meant to impact not just the health of the church, but of course the fate of the world. I was telling the staff meeting of Hillsong just a couple of weeks ago, I interviewed one time a friend of mine in South Africa. His name is Pastor Ray McCauley. He pastors a church in Johannesburg, which for a number of years numbered more than 50,000 people across the country. He was a counselor and friend to Nelson Mandela, before him to F.W. de Klerk, after him to President Zuma and others. And I asked Pastor Ray, what is the most challenging thing for you in leading a church in a developing country? And this is what he said, and I'm going to quote it because I think it's so instructive. The challenge for me, he said, has always been this. If our church closed down, would the community know? Would it care? What difference would it make to people who live around the church? Unless you can take the evangelical and spiritual issues along with the moral issues such as racism and poverty and combine them together in a church, you have imbalance and the church becomes irrelevant, a culture unto itself. When Jesus taught us to pray, ladies and gentlemen, he taught us to ask for one thing first, and that is the kingdom of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, that means lifted above average, be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is very important to Jesus. Study the Gospels and you'll find this. He mentions it so many times. And the relationship between the church and the kingdom is a very important one in the New Testament. It's a bit like this. The church is to the kingdom what family is to society. Family is the fundamental building block of society. We celebrated it this morning in the dedication of these children. You can't say you're working in the best interests of society if you are in some way destroying the family. By the same token, the church is the fundamental building block of the kingdom of God. You cannot really say, fairly say, justly say that you are a kingdom Christian working for the kingdom if you are not in some way actively engaged in the work and the vision of a church, a local expression of the broader church. The kingdom and the church are related, but they're not the same thing. You can go to work tomorrow and take the kingdom with you, but you can't take the church with you. The kingdom is with you wherever you go in terms of its values, its ethics, its priorities, in the way you live. I like to define the kingdom this way, and forgive me, it's just my particular definition. You can probably find a better one, but my definition over many years of thinking about it is this. The kingdom of God is wherever the loving rule of Christ is transforming human hearts, human relationships, and the cultures and institutions to which humans belong. The kingdom of God is wherever the loving or benevolent rule of Christ is transforming human hearts, then relationships, then the cultures and institutions to which humans belong. When we speak of the kingdom of God in church, we're talking about wherever Christ is acknowledged to be king. Jesus said, the kingdom is born within you. But Philippians 2 says, it doesn't stay there. The kingdom of God, says Paul, wants to be worked out. Work out your own salvation, he says, through fear and trembling. Let it out of you. Find ways to let the kingdom transform the world around you. Revival, by definition, is most concerned with placing the kingdom in human hearts. But reform is concerned with the other part of that definition, placing the kingdom in human cultures and institutions, which in the end affect human hearts and decisions. In history, there have been many revivals within churches that now lie buried in the sands of time. We don't think about them. We don't even know they happened. Why? Largely because they didn't lead to any reform. The revival was nice and it did what it was meant to do. It awakened the church, but the church, once awake, didn't get on with what it should have been doing. there are many areas of life in our society in desperate need of reform. Think about it. Housing. Our country today has a backlog of 3.91 million houses. 3.91 houses we don't have that we need. Rough sleeping has risen 170% in the last 10 years in parts of this country. Housing needs reform. What about education? One third of local authorities, secondary schools can't cover their costs. They carry an average debt of £480,000. Access to Wi-Fi is missing in a lot of classrooms. And yet in the USA over the next few years, 50% of all classes, secondary and primary, will be conducted online. The economy needs reform. Especially digital debt. Because we're taking cash away now and using cashless, people can't feel the money leaving their pockets, and as a result, they spend more without thinking first. Well, what do you want me to do? Dance? Of course. Thank you. Our society is waiting for Christians, ladies and gentlemen, who are revived but are hungry to bring reform. Do you know the secular world we live in needs to see evidence of revival in the guise of reform? It really doesn't care that much about, you know, how many people came to the church on a Sunday. It doesn't care that much about how you had an experience on a Sunday and just worshiped God and I felt the presence of God. You care about that. Some friends might care about that because they see the change in your life. But the wider world doesn't really give a rip. What it cares about is seeing evidence, practical evidence, because faith without works is dead. And so as we talk about revival, as we pray for revival, that's fine. As long as you understand that it's meant to go beyond revival, it's meant to produce reform. Now, there's a second thing I want to say that we need in bringing faith to a pre-faith world, and it relates to the first. And in some ways, it's an illustration of the first to make this more practical. We need a new understanding of autonomy. Human autonomy in an age of increasing automation. I think we are a generation that is starting to realize that not all of the effects of modern technology are particularly good ones. Now let me put my hand up and say I'm a social futurist. That's what I do in the media. It's what I do with civic groups and others. So I'm not against technology. In fact, I'm an early adopter usually. But one of the first intellectuals to see some of the challenges with modern technology was a Christian, a Frenchman by the name of Professor Jacques Ellul. He taught at the University of Bordeaux. Writing in the middle of the last century, Ellul spoke about what he called technique. Now, technique doesn't mean technology in terms of the gadgets we use. He wasn't talking about the machines of his age or the gadgets of ours. He was talking about the mindset that goes with technology, or can go with technology. He observed, I think correctly, that from the Industrial Revolution onwards, we started to look at every sphere of human activity and search for the most efficient ways of doing things. We searched for efficiencies in time. We searched for efficiencies in resources expended. We searched for efficiencies in energy used. Then we began to develop machines to help us become more efficient. As a result, efficiency became a primary goal, not just in technology, but in our lives. But by pursuing efficiency, he said, I think he's right, which usually means reducing tasks to their lowest common denominator, we started to neglect some of the most important aspects of our humanity. Let me give you two simple examples of that from everyday life. If you drive a car and you want to go from A to B these days, you get your phone and you go to Google Maps or whatever sat-nav program you use and off you go. Wonderful. I do it too. In the old days, which means 8 years ago, we used to get out a map and you'd put it out near a table and you'd say, here's point A, here's point B, here's where I need to go. This is the most efficient route to get there. It looks like it. But because you're looking at a map on paper, you also see, if I go a little east of that line, you know, there's something interesting over here. I've never seen that before. I could have a new experience. Or if I go a little west of that line, my children could get access to this particular experience, which we've never had as a family before. And so all these other options open up. You don't get that with a sat-nav. Why? Because a sat-nav is programmed for efficiency. The quickest, cheapest, fastest route to get somewhere. What about the way we use technology, smartphones in particular, to mediate relationships today? Once upon a time, 10 years ago, if you wanted to chat with someone, I mean really have a deep and meaningful heart-to-heart with someone, you'd go to where they were. Oh, you might use the telephone, but that was pretty inadequate. So you'd go to where they were. Today, we don't need to do that because if we choose to, we can use WhatsApp or FaceTime or Skype or whatever it is you use. And of course, they're not either or. They're not mutually exclusive. You can do both. But we tend to prefer that in many ways as our first option. Now, it's messy to go to where people are because you have to put on certain clothes for the weather and you have to endure London's public transport, which is now tracking your Wi-Fi use as of July. How exciting is that? Like we need someone else tracking our Wi-Fi use. Thank you so much, Tia Bell. But because we're not meeting someone face to face, we're not using and developing the biometric skills that God gave us to read human faces. The subtle signals that people send out unconsciously, which we read unconsciously, it helps us understand and empathize and feel with people. And there's nothing wrong with the technology, ladies and gentlemen. It never is. Technology is not destiny. The future is not a product of the technologies we use. It is a product of how we choose to use them. And human experience and relationships sometimes suffer when we make efficiency the priority. And today, I think, we're beginning to see what Professor Alul was warning us about all those years ago. Technology makes us more efficient, but it doesn't necessarily make us more human or humane. Do you know, God is not primarily interested in making us efficient. John 10, verse 10 does not say, "I came that you might have life and have it more efficiently." God is not always asking us to do things more quickly. Sometimes he says, "Be still and know." Actually, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." He's not asking us to do things at lower cost. Sometimes he's saying, "You must take up your cross daily. You've got to pay for this. There's a cost to following me." Sometimes he tells us to do things not with less energy, but with more. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and physical strength. All of it. Technology needs reform in the way we use it. We have a thing called data mining today, which is where networks of computers are able to analyze and collate swathes of information that were impossible 10 years ago. They collect and analyze all the information coming in from our mobile phones, our health apps and everything else, anything we release onto the web, essentially. Now, on the plus side, that gives us great benefits in medical research because doctors can look for diagnostic help in the data research and become quicker at giving diagnoses. But it has a negative side, in that you and I have very little control over who does what with our data. Tech needs reform, and it needs reformers. We have a thing today called biochipping. Growing number of companies in America and Sweden today are inviting people to have chips, RFID tags, they're called. They're as big as a grain of sand. They have a transmitter and receiver and a battery in them. They're very small. In their hands. Because these employers say, you can open the security doors at work with a wave of a hand. You can buy your lunch in the canteen with a wave of a hand. You can do everything with a wave of a hand. And this This, they say, is very efficient, but I wonder if they're false efficiencies. How will we feel when employers stop encouraging workers to do that and start insisting that they do? How might we feel about having our bodies become hackable and trackable devices? Your smartphone right now, you know this, is hackable and trackable. But at least you can leave it at home. You can turn it off. You can't do that with something embedded in your skin. What am I trying to say? Technology needs reformers. It needs reform. And we will face challenges with technology, whether or not we have a spiritual revival. But revival empowers reform. Reformers can radically change the way people use technology. This is just an example. And of course, it starts with us. Just like revival, reform starts with me. When it comes to technology, for example, I can ask some questions. This new technology, this new app, this new software, this new gadget that I've just purchased, how can I use it to better honor God? That's my first question. How can I use this to do more than feel, you know, cool and kind of sexy to have this new thing? It's great fun and the dopamine's rushing through my brain and I'm having a great time with shots of drugs. How can I use it to honor God? How can I use it to better exercise stewardship over my resources, my time, my money? How can I do it to build healthy relationships? I may not form a relationship with that technology, but I can use it as a help. You know that a study very recently showed that a growing number of people globally who've used dating apps keep their membership after they're married. And they say that they're doing it to find new friends. I think not all of them, but more than a few of them are actually keeping their options open. And here's the bad news, or the good news, depending on your point of view. When you got married, your options closed. You don't have any more options. Enjoy that fact. Celebrate that fact. Get off Tinder. I see some people go, yes, right. How can I use technology to add surprise to my witness? I believe that Christians who build surprise into their witness, into everything they do, position themselves to be heard. One of the reasons why we are not heard by the world around us is we're so predictable and we serve the most unpredictable person who ever lived. We're so predictable, people think they know exactly what we're going to say and do on every issue and how we're going to say or do it, but we need to set out to surprise people, to make them curious, so that, as Peter said, we're always ready to give an answer to those who ask of us a reason for the hope. That is, why do you do that? Why do you invite people to your party who can't invite you back? Why do you give to those who can never repay the debt? Why do you love those who are your avowed enemies? Hey, that's Luke 6, that's Christianity. This is normal for us, guys. We're Christians, really? What adjustments do I need to make in technology so that efficiency doesn't rule over my humanity? Why don't we deliberately do something this week that is inefficient? I'm not talking about going to work and offending the boss and then having him write me a nasty email. I'm talking about just in your own time, take a risk of doing something that doesn't demand technology. Use a map once in a while. What? But I'm not trained. You don't need to be trained to use a map. Why don't we deliberately add one non-tech experience to our timeline this week? Take a more picturesque route to walk, to work, or shops. Or without the headphones in, take a few minutes in lunch hour to walk in the park and listen to the birdies. Well, the original Twitter is in the trees. I don't know where that came from. That's not in my notes. That's... You know, that's Why don't we show someone a kindness this week in person? You don't have to be Mother Teresa to do one thing with kindness. I was sitting in a restaurant this week with Pastor James Moll, who is on the team here at Guildford, and we were having lunch and he was plying me with questions, which I love. And four or five times when the waiter came over, I said to him, "You're doing such a good job. Man, this fish and chips, how did you cook this? Seriously, did you cook this?" "No, I didn't cook it, the chef cooked it." "Well, man, it's fantastic. And you're doing such a good job." And four or five times we sat there and watched his face brighten. It's a simple thing, isn't it? You don't have to give away all your wealth necessarily, unless God tells you to do that. Then you do it. But just being kind to someone in a way that doesn't involve technology. Why don't we do one thing that makes us smile that doesn't involve technology? Read poetry from a book. If you're into comics, read a comic from a comic book. Do a puzzle on paper. Make a paper plane, I don't know, whatever turns you on. Try doing something every day that puts a smile on your face that doesn't require technology. Because reform starts in small things. The bottom line here this morning, friends, is we need to find innovative, fresh ways to use technology in the practical service of God and other people. And in the process, make our own small but deliberate effort to reform something, to bring healing to the land. As we as a church pray for revival in this season, let's also look for ways ahead of time to turn that into reform. Otherwise, there's no point praying for revival. Because revival empowers reform. While we pray for revival in church, let's work to produce reform even now in the wider world. Some of you are in education. Education needs reform. You say, "How do I start that, Mel? It sounds so highfalutin. How do I do that?" You don't need to be William Wilberforce and have a voice in Parliament. You just need to make certain decisions that are righteous and godly in your everyday work and pray, "God, give me innovative ideas. Show me things that other people here don't know so that I can begin to bring reform and be salt and light in my environment so that I can be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." That means the church is meant to be in microcosm what the city could be, what education could be, what media could be, what politics could be, what law could be, what healthcare could be, what design could be, what architecture and house building could be, what child mining could be, what kindergarten teaching could be, what mothering and fathering could be, what fostering could be, whatever it is you do. It's a calling. How can you do it in a way that brings reform? That's the prayer we need to pray alongside the prayer for revival.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.